Stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain. So too we stand, just to recognize that this is one of the primary places where we encounter God together as the body of Christ. Starting in verse 1, we're going to read all the way until we get to verse 18 together. And it goes this way. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts about the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy. He reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked man does not seek him. In all of his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous, but your laws are rejected by him. He sneers at all of his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will ever shake me. He swears, no one will ever do me harm. And his mouth is full of lies, threats, trouble and evil. They are all under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. His eyes watch in secret for his victims. Like a lion in cover, he lies in wait. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them out and drags them off in his net. And his victims are crushed and they collapse and they fall under his strength. He says to himself, God will never notice this. He'll never be held account. He covers his face. He never sees. In other words, he knows no God. Or that there isn't one. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, God, you see the trouble. You see the trouble of the afflicted. And you consider their grief, and you take it in hand. The victims commit themselves to you. You are the helper. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man. Call the evildoer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise be found out. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will die from his land. Notice who it belongs to. You, Lord, hear the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them. You listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, so that mere earthly mortals will never again strike terror. These are the human, yet nonetheless inspired words of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We've discussed at least the front part of this before, so some of this won't be new, but I think it's important to just review it real quick at the beginning of an Advent season like this, because the origins of Advent, they're kind of buried in the sands of time. They're a bit murky when we think about just the way in which we celebrate it typically. What we call Christmas, or what we refer to as Christmas, historically by early Christians was never called that. Early Christians didn't call it Christmas, they called it the Feast of the Incarnation, or the Celebration of the Incarnation. And we find that language, the Feast of the Incarnation, Celebration of the Incarnation, as early as the 100s Christians spoke of it. But because it emerged organically, and it was celebrated in very different times, very different places, there was no set date, right? That date that we typically associate with Christmas. There was no set date on December 25. That didn't exist. So the first time we actually see that date, December 25, was 336 AD in a chronograph almanac in the Roman calendar. And not only is that the first place that we see it, it might have been celebrated on that day before that, because it's just mentioned in passing. It's sort of just mentioned as common knowledge that, hey, Christians celebrated on the 25th. But it wasn't always. And the only reason Christians chose that isn't because they believed Jesus was born on that day. It was because there was a Roman holiday during that time with lots of debauchery and things like that. So Christians need something to do on that particular day in that. But here's the thing. There was no evidence of a time that we call Advent that early. There was no time of preparation for the Feast of Incarnation. And I say this every year, and it was because Easter was way more important to Christians than the Feast of the Incarnation. It wasn't that it wasn't important. It wasn't as big of a deal. Now, we've changed that, and I think there's a lot of reasons why, as Christians today in the 21st century, we've flipped that around. Some of it's nostalgia, some of it's eggnog, some of it's materialism, some of it's, right, there's a list of reasons why we celebrate Christmas much more that has nothing to do with Christianity. But Easter for Christians was always a bigger day. And I think sometimes it's easier to celebrate Christmas, because to get to Easter, you have to go through all the blood stuff. And you have to really get honest about why that cross needed to occur. But Christians, they prepped for Easter early on. Like as early as like the 200s, there's even the hundreds, there's 40 days of preparation for Easter because it was such a big deal. And so it seems that as time went on, by the 300s, a parallel preparation started to occur amongst early Christians in a season that we now call Advent. And the pattern that was developed was that fasting, similar to Lent, fasting took place before celebration. Fasting took place, and I'm not going to get into fasting today, I will at another time, but fasting was very, very important in preparation for something that then became, right, celebrated Feast of Incarnation or Christmas. Christians prepped for Lent that way, and so they think that a parallel occurred when they started to develop a similar preparation for what we call Christmas around that 300. So the final shape of what we now call Advent season actually didn't take shape till about the 600s. So in terms of candles, readings, things like that, and that was because liturgical books were written by the Roman Empire, or the Roman Catholic Church, which was the church. They developed these liturgical books with certain readings, certain songs, which aren't Christmas carols, but certain songs for the Advent season, certain biblical readings, certain prayers, and things like that. So those books are what created the pattern that you and I, and I'll go into detail later about candles, but those books are what created the pattern that we know already in the 7th century for the Advent season. And a lot of liturgical churches, they still stick to that same pattern. And we steal some of that because we're not as liturgical as some churches are. So unlike scripture readings, unlike the prayers, unlike the songs, things like this, the themes of Advent weren't as straightforwardly recorded by those Christians. But what we can see is as you observe Christians doing Advent over centuries, you start picking up on certain themes and certain in the weightiness of the season. And the one thing, as you know, is Advent is a very paradoxical season. So it holds in tension all these different things. And one of those is a sense of waiting, a sense of a yearning, a sense of anticipation, even a sense of impatience, as well as hope. Those things are held together in the paradoxical season that is Advent. Another one of those is that tension between darkness and light is another theme that started to be observed in the practice of Christians. There was a sort of affinity for the darkness, and then the light, of course, shining in the midst of it. Another one of those themes is the tension between emptiness and waiting to be filled. You obviously see that carried, there's a certain weight that comes with that in terms of if you're fasting along those 4 weeks leading up to. But there's an emptiness awaiting to be filled, or an emptiness that's waiting for the fullness of Christ to arrive. And another one of those is obviously the rest that we have in Christ, as well as being honest. And so there's a rest and repentance that's held in tension during the Advent season. So it's very much a paradoxical nature. There's a tension that should be in existence when it comes to the Advent or the celebration of Advent. But if Advent did anything, it communicated clearly the reason for the season. Now, if I were to ask you, what's the reason for, I won't set you up for this, but if I were to ask you, what's the reason for the season, I bet most of you would say, well, I'll ask you. Chuck, don't answer. what's the reason for the season? Right, so that's what I assumed that you would say, and that's why I didn't want to set you up, but we would most of us say Jesus. But that's getting there too quickly. The reason for the season is why he had to come. That things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And if we're honest, they're not the way they're supposed to be in our lives. So he came because we needed him. So the reason for the season is things aren't right. And we're awaiting his return and his final return in this way. And so the reason for the season is we're longing for a Savior. And then, again, here's the paradoxical nature of Advent. Who has come and who will come again, and yet, strangely, through his Spirit, is with us now. And so the genius, I think, of all of this is that we as humans, we actually need a place. It's very human to need a place for pain to go. It's very human to need a place for longing, yearning, aching, broken dreams, even anger to go. And in the Christian calendar, Advent is that season. Advent is that season. It is that place And we call it Advent. Now, we've turned Advent into something it is not. I mean, clearly, this is how we celebrate it today, 21st century Christians. It's feasting that leads to more feasting, or celebration that leads to more celebration. It's essentially an exercise in missing the point of Advent. It's like, why even celebrate it? And so we celebrate Christmas before Christmas, which doesn't make a lot of sense if you look at our tradition. So it's feasting. We celebrate feasting leading to feasting. But Advent is the season for Christians who prepare. It is the season of yearning. It is a season, in some sense, of anger and longing and waiting. And it's even a season where we start getting really honest about the world we live in and really honest about our own lives in that. So now, here's the thing, the beauty of holiday seasons. Families are those complex, dynamic, relational spaces where we are ultimately formed, right? It's one of those things that I love about the holiday seasons. I'd love to be a fly on the wall in some of your homes because we often revert back into our child roles and childhood order and all of that. So holidays often highlight the dynamic relational spaces where most of us get formed. Obviously, most of our personalities are shaped by the time we're 7. It's not that we can grow and it can't grow or learn. And develop. It's just that most of our personalities get developed in those dynamic relational spaces. And here's the thing about being raised in those families. We are all raised with all sorts of expectations. And the thing about those expectations, most of them never are spoken. And one of those expectations is, where does the dark stuff go? Where does the pain allowed to be expressed? Where is anger allowed to be expressed? Where does rage allowed to be expressed in those family systems? Now, one of the things that makes a healthy family system is it allows individuals room for those dark parts of us to get expressed, be it anger, be it pain, be it longing, be it frustration, be it rage. Space is given for those dark emotions. In a healthy family system, they can be heard. They can be soothed, they can even be blessed. And it creates what ultimately psychologists often call healthy attachments. And in healthy relationships, that's allowed. I always say if you have a friendship where the darker parts of you can't be expressed, it's not a friendship, it's an acquaintance, it's maybe a colleague at work or something like that, but it's not a friend. A friend, you can bring your longings, you can bring your broken dreams, you can bring your anger, you can bring your frustration, you can bring your complaints, you can bring all of that. That's what makes a healthy relationship, and that's true in the family as well. Even those things can be blessed in such relationship. Here's the thing. Advent is that season for Christians. Advent is that space where painful emotions can be expressed, where longings can be expressed, where anger can be expressed, broken dreams, all the how long, O Lord, or God, when are you going to show up? Why aren't you here? Why aren't you doing anything? Why does the evil man continue to prosper, not following your ways, and the oppressed get crushed? All of that can be expressed. Why isn't my body cooperating? All of that can be expressed and blessed. Now, in some family systems, that's not allowed. In unspoken ways, what happens with a lot of, I'm susceptible to this as a parent as well, I've done this actually, when those such negative expressions get maybe a child with anger, maybe a child with frustration, maybe a child with rage, Where do we teach children? What do we teach them to do with that? We often tell them to either keep that to themselves or go to their room. Until what? Until they can deal with all of that by themselves and all alone. We effectively tell them the dark sides of them are not allowed. We tell them they have to deal with that all by themselves. And they're not accepted here. They can't be heard. They can't be soothed. They can't be listened to. They're ignored. So we've been shaped, a lot of us, from a very young age in that way, that part of our humanness is not allowed in the family system. And this is why I bring that up. Frankly, many versions of Christianity are no different. Many versions of the church do the exact same thing. It's not far off. It ain't happy. If it ain't thankful, if it ain't upbeat, if it ain't sort of anthem-like, please keep it to yourself. Because we also have failed to learn how to share the burdens with others, as the Bible invites us to. It's a version of Christianity, frankly, that's not waiting for a savior. It's a version of Christianity that doesn't long for a savior and thinks that we have somehow already arrived. And in such environments, including the church, We're expected to hold it all back, to hold back our pain, and to hold back our rage, to project always a sense of happiness, a joy, because it's Christmas for goodness sakes, except it's not. It's not Christmas, actually. It's Advent season. So why do we do this? I think one of the reasons we do this in families, as it has been noted by many, is that often there's somebody in that family system who's already dealing with their own dark emotions, so they can't tolerate the dark emotions of others, otherwise they will spiral. So that's often why family systems don't allow it. Or when those dark emotions get expressed, somebody gets hurt, either due to abuse, verbal or physical. So meaning either pain in family systems gets overly expressed and in abusive ways, or it gets underexpressed or not expressed at all. This is where I think the Christian community and the Christian faith, I think, being formed by Advent comes in. It has historically, Christian faith and gatherings like this, has historically always made space for pain, always made space for longing and waiting and yearning and darkness. But here's the key, in a way that doesn't lose the plot line. And you see that in Psalm 10 at the very end. That's very common in these types of psalms. It doesn't lose the story, and it doesn't lose the hope concerning a God who has come in the person of Jesus, who is yet to come and is even strangely still with us. And so many people have deemed Advent a season of bright sadness or bright darkness. Psychologists have often observed the dangers of family systems that don't allow dark emotions or the dark parts of ourselves or room for pain or anger or rage. That pain ends up getting turned on others. It's called often emotional displacement, where somebody isn't able either to take that pain back to its source, sometimes even the family, and so then it has to go to others. It has to get expressed in these sort of ways. But Advent, or maybe you've heard the cliche, hurt people hurt people, but Advent is such a season. That's the thing. Advent is such a season, and these dark expressions are found throughout the scriptures. That's what I find so fascinating about the way we do Christianity, and then you read your Bible, and you're like, it's not even close. I mean, it allows for so much of this kind of language. Even emotions towards and anger towards injustice can be found in a series of psalms known as the precatory psalms. We read one of those, the precatory psalms, this morning, which begs questions, where are you when I need you? When are you going to show up? Why do these types of things continue to occur? Why do the oppressed continue to be taken advantage of? These are psalms of anger. They're psalms of rage and even outrage. And scripture is chock full with them. Here's the thing, we rarely pray these, though. And we rarely read them. And we certainly rarely sing them. But why? I think because they're too difficult to deal with. And they're often too difficult to deal with in church settings like the one we are in now, where we would prefer to keep everything nice. Because there's, you know, parties for hosting and marshmallows toasting and all sorts of carols out in the cold and snow. We effectively turn church into a Hallmark movie. My kids forced me to watch that recent Hallmark movie set in Door County. They gave me no choice. No, actually, I did. I chose. It was awful. And it was so awful on so many fronts. The whole thing is shot in the golden hour, which doesn't make any sense if you're like interested in cinema, like everything. They're losing the farm. You go, sorry, spoiler. They are losing the farm, and there's no despair. And like, you can't tell they're losing the farm. I mean, that would be a gut-wrenching experience. Gut-wrenching. Someone dies of cancer, and then everything works out in the end, and it's like, this is sick and twisted. Whoever makes these, but that's how we often do church. Everything's shot in the golden hour. There's no place for expression of where are you, God? None of it. This is how we often do this as church people. So rather than allow the rage, the longings and the yearning, the pain come into a space like this, as Christians, we simply do not want to deal with it. And we become Christian communities without anger. We become Christian communities without sorrow. We become Christian communities without rage towards injustice or oppression. We become Christians who are angry about the way things currently are. And thus we become Christians without a need for a Savior. We're not waiting for anyone, yearning for anyone. And the result is many of the people who want to express that, many of the people who need to express that, that very human part of us, something, by the way, the Bible itself has invited us into, something that Christians have allowed space for, are simply not permitted. They're simply not allowed. But here's the thing, their anger has to go somewhere. That's the thing about anger. That's the thing about rage. It has to go elsewhere. We could even argue some of the anger you're seeing online, and maybe you've asked yourself that, why do people share this stuff online? Why do people, you know, even some of the anger you're seeing maybe over the last even couple decades, gathering in streets, doing violent things, maybe that's also because we as a society don't know how to make room for those darker expressions. We've lost the ability to give space because you're not allowed to. In fact, if you even try to do it, like if you try, and it gets really wonky depending on who's in power when in terms of politics, but if you start expressing rage towards injustice, even in a church setting, rage towards oppression, you're immediately going to get labeled with some political trope. Or you're immediately going to say, well, you should be thankful. You should be thankful you get to live here. You should only ever have thanks. As if it's either or. As if you can't be honest about the ways in which things aren't the way they're supposed to be. But again, pain, anger, longing, rage, sorrow, all these things, they have to go somewhere. And if it's not permitted in the body of Christ, in the regular rhythms of our worship together even, it will make its way elsewhere. And you already know this. It already has. And it will continue because it has to be placed somewhere. What Advent does in some ways is awaken us to this need. And not only does it awaken us again, it awakens us again to the fact that we need a faith that is deeper than not only the surface, but where we're allowed to fall apart. Advent invites us to fall apart without losing the plot line, to feel the pain of life, to feel the pain in the ways in which things aren't the way they're supposed to be, to feel the pain of when our bodies aren't cooperating with us. That tends to be more accepted in church settings. But when we do, when we have this place to take our pain, our faith is given the necessary room to grow and to develop, not in the absence of darkness, but in the midst of it. And so we will all, I promise you, I hate promising this, but we will all inevitably be shaken by life. There's no getting out of this. We got a call last night. Our neighbor called us because she thought her husband was just dehydrated, finds out he has a brain tumor. Didn't know. Down at St. Luke's now. We will all, there's no getting out of this life without being shaken. And Advent begs the question, but what will that shaking do? What will it invite us into? Will it invite us to inch closer to this God, perhaps with a terrifying, trembling trust? Or will it tempt us to shake our fists at God and say, the heck with you and your stupid promises? Because they seem to be for everybody else except for me. The pain of life will either turn us into those Etch-a-Sketches, if you remember those little knobby things where you could do magnetic art, where when it gets shaken, it'll either turn our trust in Jesus to oblivion, or maybe we could become more like those Polaroid photos. As we're shaken, the picture becomes more clear. We get greater clarity on his promises and his closeness in the midst of that pain, that he also has shared something very similar, if not more. We will all be shaken. And the Advent question is, but what will that shaking invite us into? Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, here we are again at Advent. It seems like it comes fast, this odd season, because we can't quite manage our pain without a place for it, a place to put it. A season that whispers the world isn't the way it's supposed to be, and neither, if we're honest, are we. So God, you know this. You know the murkiness we carry, the heaviness we pretend we don't feel, the longings we fold into the pockets of our polite smiles, The ache that leaks around the edges of our lives, no matter how many twinkling lights we plug in or go drive around to see. We confess that we often just try to skip this part, the Advent part, entirely, leaping straight to the feasting part because waiting feels too much like being honest. And yet you invite us here again to enter the dark with you, to name our sorrows that we've been smuggling, to speak aloud the how long, or enough is enough, or why, or we're tired of this pain, oh God, the things that we typically simply whisper into our pillows. God, you've asked us to be at last a family that can bear one another's pain without flinching, turning away, or pretending it's all fine, when it's not. So here in the honest hush of this space, this season, Advent, teach us yet again that pain indeed must go somewhere, and that you, strange and gracious God, are willing to receive it. So teach us to offer the anger that we hide, the injustices we swallow or are cold to or apathetic towards, the disappointments that ramble around in our chests looking for exit wounds. God, let us bring them to you so that we don't fling them onto one another or lose our trust, our hope. And in the trembling darkness, remind us of the impossible of what you've done, that you've stepped into this place, the world of bruised places. You have come, and you are coming, and somehow you are already with us, and we give thanks for that. We pray this in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, and all of God's people.